First Peter chapter 2 and the opening words of verse 4 are the words to which I want to bring your attention. First Peter chapter 2 verse 4, those words, to whom coming? To whom coming? Over the last two Lord's Day mornings, our attention has been focused on Hebrews 10 verse 22, on the words, let us draw near. Words which not only pertain to the subject of communion with God, but which also set forth its very essence, its very meaning in a real way. Communion with God is drawing near to God, a posture that is presented throughout the Scriptures as being the action of the one who desires, who seeks, and who experiences and enjoys fellowship with God. And when we looked at Hebrews 10:22, it was pointed out that the term draw near is a form of the verb to come. The basic verb that is used there is the verb to come. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, that same verb is used, and we find these words translated this way, to whom coming, to whom coming. The word coming, as it is used here in its original setting, actually indicates a close and a continuous coming to the Lord. It presents, therefore, again to our hearts the thought of fellowship and communion with the Lord on the part of the believer. Now this word coming, in its form, this particular verb, in its form in the original text, is what's called a compound verb. It's made up of two parts. And the main part of a compound verb is called the stem. And the stem of this verb, to come, that is used in these texts, Hebrews 10:22 or 1 Peter 2 verse 4, is used all together. That is the main part of the verb. It's used 616 times in the New Testament. And therefore you will see that it is a very, very common verb. It is used in many ways, many interesting ways, and in many different situations. But I find as I look at the New Testament that this verb, the basic verb, is often used to speak of the coming that there is to Jesus Christ, which pertains to the very beginning and inception of the Christian life. It is used, for example, with regard to urging sinners to come to Christ. Look over to John chapter 1, and you will see how it is used in that way. John chapter 1, and we find that the Lord Himself uses the word, this verb, in this verse. John 1:39, it says, He, that is Christ, saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Here the Lord Jesus Christ Himself uses the word in addressing two of John the Baptist's disciples, inviting them to come to Him, and were told they came. He said, Come and see, and they came. Also, in verse 46 of John 1, you'll find the verb used there in reference to Nathanael and Philip. It says in verse 46 of John 1, And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. He took the very words of the Lord, the words come and see, and He uses them now Himself as He urges Nathanael to come Himself and meet the Savior and find the Savior. And it says, it goes on to show how Nathanael did come as he was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by sovereign grace, but he did come to the Lord. So here's the verb used in this context of sinners being urged to come to the Savior. Furthermore, this verb is employed in the Gospel and in the New Testament as a synonym for saving faith. Turn again in John's Gospel to John 6, verse 35, where Christ speaks, and when we look at these things, It's so important to notice how the Lord Himself used these words. This is Christ speaking again. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Now you will notice in that verse, if you read it carefully, and it doesn't take a lot of careful reading even to see this, but you'll notice in this verse that the Lord presents Himself as the source of all that saves the famished sinner. He says, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. He presents Himself as the Savior. And in His presentation, I want you to notice this, that He equates coming to Him with believing on Him. That's why I say that this word is used in the context of the gospel and urging sinners to seek the Lord. It is used as a synonym for saving faith. The Lord says, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Many ask the question, what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? And here's one answer. It's to come to Him and seek Him, who is the bread of life and therefore the source of all mercy and salvation and deliverance. This verb to come is also employed, saying there in John chapter 6, as an identification of those who are the elect of God. Look with me at John 6, verse 37 this time, and see there how the Lord, still speaking, uses the verb again. John 6, verse 37, a very well-known verse. He says, Jesus, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The verb is used there in the second part of the verse. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He has just said in verse 35 that believing on him is coming to him, or coming to him is believing on him. And now he says that those who come to him, he'll never cast them out. But read the first part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now in that part of verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, right there a different verb is used. And it's one that indicates the thought of arrival. You see, the second one that we're focusing on today indicates the idea of action, the act of going to the Lord, or drawing near to the Lord. But the first one right there in John 6:37 indicates the idea of actually arriving. And the Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And what He's saying there is simply this, that Christ will infallibly bring to Himself all those who are given to Him. They will finally arrive at the point where they're in union with the Savior. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then He says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And there's the second word, the one we're looking at today, which denotes the act on the part of the sinner as he's moved by grace and drawn by the Lord and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All that the Father giveth to Christ will infallibly come to him. They'll arrive into union with Christ eventually. And in coming to him, they will in no wise be cast out. I want you to see from that verse this point. Those who are chosen by God come to God by divine grace. And therefore, a genuine coming to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance is the evidence of having been given to Christ. Therefore, of having been elected and chosen before the foundation of the world. See, many, many people who have a problem with the concept of urging sinners to come to Jesus Christ, and who say that we should not do that because that is something that they can't do anyhow, miss the whole point, that the very matter of coming to the Lord is an evidence that we were given to Christ, that we were chosen in Christ. And my friend, you will never know that you were one of the elect of God until you come to Jesus Christ. Your coming to Christ, drawn by sovereign grace, is the evidence that you were given to Christ. If you want to know that you're one of the Lord's, you need to come to Him. You need to trust Him. Otherwise, you will perish in your sins. So, here's a word that's used in many, many ways, therefore, employed in many, many ways with regard to the great truths that have to do with the inception of the Christian life itself. But, as already noticed, it is used here in 1 Peter 2 and in Hebrews 10 and in other places with regard to our ongoing fellowship with the Lord, our communion with the Lord. In its form here in 1 Peter 2 verse 4 as well as in Hebrews 10, the word, as I said, is a compound verb, and it means to come toward. To come toward. Now, by the way, you'll have to correct my notes, because I have in there to come forward. Just a letter that's wrong. It means to come toward. And there's the whole idea, you see, of communion with God. We're brought to the Lord, we come to the Lord to be saved. But when we come to the Lord and are saved, it doesn't stop there. We're coming toward Him from that day onwards. And here is the verb that's used in these verses, as well as in other places, to indicate the idea of drawing near to the Lord in communion, in fellowship, in service, even in ministry. This is the word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 of the angels of God at the end of the temptations of our Lord. And it says, angels came and ministered unto Him. Angels came toward the Lord and ministered to Him. I think that the idea there is that the angels were watching on as the Lord was being tested. And only when He had defeated the devil were the angels permitted to come near and minister to Him. Because that trial in the wilderness was something that only the Lord could enter into and endure as our mediator. And therefore the angels drew near when the temptations had ended. But the point is, they came. The word is there. They drew near. They came toward Christ and they ministered to Him. It's used in Matthew 28 and verse 9 of the women who met the Lord in the resurrection morning. And it says in that verse, and they came. There's the verb again. They came toward Him. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. You see how all these verses bring out this idea, this great truth of drawing near to the Lord, coming toward the Lord to minister to Him, to worship Him, to hold Him by the feet, as it were. Is this not our posture this very morning, brethren and sisters? We have gathered here in a worship service, and we have come, as it were, to lay hold on the Savior's feet and minister to Him and be ministered to ourselves, even by His Word and His Spirit. Now as we look here at the setting of these words in 1 Peter 2, these words, to whom coming, it will be noticed that one of the major emphases is preparation. Look at the setting, look at the context, and you will find that Peter here really emphasizes preparation on the part of God's people with regard to their fellowship with Him. Cast your mind back to that message last Sunday morning. In the final part of that message, in the last point, we were talking about our approach in communion with God. And in that point, we looked at verse 22 where the apostle says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I made the point that those terms are really indicating that when we think of communing with God, we must prepare ourselves. Communing with God is not to be some light-hearted, frivolous activity where we rush into the presence of God, supposedly, and rush back out again without any forethought, any preparation, any time taken to still ourselves and draw near properly. That is so important when we talk about communion with God. And Peter brings that out here in the first three verses of this chapter. Because these words, to whom coming, to whom drawing near, coming toward, they are preceded by three most serious verses, or a most serious statement, because it's one complete sentence from verse 1 through to verse 3. And I want to look with you this morning at these three verses that precede our text. To put it concisely, verses 1 to 3 of 1 Peter 2 present to us three features of the preparation of the believer for communion with God. First of all, we notice an indispensable task. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. And he goes on to say then, let's draw near. But notice, men and women, there's an indispensable task here. There are certain things to be laid aside, which are part of our preparation for communion with the Lord and fellowship with each other. We are presented here with the indispensable task of purging ourselves from that which would undoubtedly be a hindrance to our communion with Almighty God. And Peter is saying here effectively that there can be no communion with God when in your heart there is malice or envy or evil speaking or hypocrisy and many other things as well that could be mentioned. But he specifies these sins. And he says they've got to be laid aside. And the idea is that we can't commune with God or with one another unless there is this indispensable task carried out of purging ourselves and cleansing our hearts. And we'll see more of that as we move along. Notice with me the context of this indispensable task. To put it very simply, the context in which Paul or Peter says all these things is that of our relationship and our fellowship with other believers. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to get this clearly into our minds. To talk about communing with God and fellowshipping with God when things are not right between fellow believers is a waste of time as well as an insult to God. And it'd be an exercise. Lord showing us that. Because the context of this indispensable task is our relationship with each other. That comes out when we look at the first word of that verse. Wherefore? Whenever you read a word like that, you know right away it's a connecting link to what came before. It's wherefore, it could be read therefore. The same preposition in the original language means either. Wherefore, therefore. So it takes us back, you see. It shows a connection with the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 1, where Peter is addressing the subject of brotherly love. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There is Peter addressing the subject of brotherly love. His argument is very, very clear. In verse 22 and verse 23. Read verse 23 with me. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter's argument is clear. When the incorruptible seed of the word of God operates in the human heart, one of the products is a genuine spiritual love. A love that manifests itself in our love for one another as brethren and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying in those two verses. That is the context in which he now addresses this indispensable task or brings it to our attention and tells us this is what we've got to do. We've got to lay aside these things because as God's people we have all been born again of the Word and the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice that in verse 22. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What does unfeigned mean? It means genuine. Not a pretended thing, but genuine. There's one of the great results of the new birth, an unfeigned love of other believers. And he says, in the light of that, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice, my friend, that in effect the Apostle Peter is showing here that genuine love for other believers is proof of the new birth. And therefore, by inference, proof of love for God, of whom all His children have been begotten. Look at 1 John 4 and notice how John brings that out so succinctly and plainly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him, the Lord, because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And it's talking about a spiritual brother. Notice how John puts it so plainly, so forcefully. If a man say, I love God and hate of his brother, he is a liar, the Lord says. How can he love God whom he doesn't see when he doesn't love the child of God in whom the image of God is seen? This is serious, brethren and sisters. This is language that should cause us to stop up short and say to ourselves, do we have this evidence of the new birth? Do we love our brethren and our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? The context, therefore, of this indispensable task back in 1 Peter 2 is this point that the new birth results in love for brethren. Therefore, offenses against brotherly love, sins that are the opposite of brotherly love, Peter is saying, make it impossible for us to commune with God. That's it, clear and plain. That's the whole drift of Peter's teaching here. Those who are born of God love their brethren. If in our hearts there is malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, then we've got to stop and say, I'll never commune with God today until I put that right. Until that is out of my heart. I have no right to draw near to my Savior in prayer or in worship or in any other form of serving Him until my heart is purged from these things. Let me say this to you as well, that Peter here is teaching that if you are out of fellowship with your brethren, you are out of fellowship with God. Please understand that. That's what he is saying when you think about this very, very carefully. If you're out of fellowship with other believers, you are out of fellowship with God. These are solemn things. A man who professes faith, but who has no love for his brethren, but is habitually, and I emphasize that, because there's not one of us here today who at some time or other has not had in her heart envy or malice or one of these sins. But a man in whose heart there is habitual malice, envy, evil speaking, is a man over whose profession of faith there's a serious doubt. Understand that. I have known people over the years of my ministry in Northern Ireland, and even here in this country. And I have noted about such people a continual spirit of malice or envy or one of these things. My friend, that should alarm us. If that is in your heart today, you should be alarmed. You should stop and think of this solemn truth that the Holy Ghost is bringing out right here, that if you're not in fellowship with your brethren, you are not in fellowship with God. That's how serious it is. And that is why if there's that habitual living in this state, there's a serious question mark over the reality of your salvation. I don't say that lightly. I want you to turn back to 1 John 3 this time and look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now look at that, brethren and sisters. Here's a test of the new birth. Here's the same thing, therefore. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let that sink into our souls. Let that search our hearts. He that does not love his brethren abideth in death. He's not saved. No matter what he claims, the Holy Ghost is saying he is not saved. But I will grant you, there are times when we are all upset with each other, aren't there? There are times when we get angry with each other. Because you see, we're all sinners in the flesh. And those times are wrong as well. And need to be repented of. But I'm pointing out here, as the Lord is pointing out, where it is an habitual, constant spirit, then there's something tragically wrong. The Lord says, you abide in death. You are not saved. You are not born again. He makes this absolutely clear. There's the context of this indispensable task. It's the context of the new birth and the resultant love for brethren that will come. What about the content of this indispensable task? The particular sins with which a dealing must be taken. The sins mentioned here in verse 1 have one common denominator. It talks about malice and guile and so on. But they have one common denominator. Of course, it's true of all sin. But taking these sins that are set before us here, they are all of the old man in a very prominent way, in a very specific way. They're all of that old fleshly nature. They pertain to the old man. And more seriously, these are sins that portray the image of the devil rather than the image of God. Because, my friend, in our God there is no guile, there is no hypocrisy, there is no malice, there's no envy, there's no evil speaking. But in the devil they're all found. Found in a preeminent degree. In a way that would cause us even to stand back in horror. The devil is that evil spirit whose very name, some of them, are derived from these sins. Don't forget that. Some of the names of Satan are derived from sins like these. And therefore, as I say, there's more of the image of the devil about this. There's none of the image of God whatsoever. Therefore, the content here must be looked at very, very carefully. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, who resides in God's people, communicates to them fruit that is the very opposite of these manifestations of wickedness. What the Holy Ghost does in us is not produce malice or envy or evil speaking or hypocrisy. He produces the opposite. Now, we all have the remains of the old, as we've already said. Even the best of God's people. But I ask you today, is the Holy Spirit producing the opposite? Fruit that is contrary to these sins. Fruit that shows that we have the image of God about us. Let us think about that. All of these evils are connected. We're not to think that Peter here just randomly picked them out of the air. These words and put them in the verse. That is not true at all. He was moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost never uses words randomly. The word malice is a word that signifies what? Procuring or wishing harm on someone. That's what malice is. Wishing harm on someone. Guile is deceitful, fraudulent behavior. The word for guile that's used here is a word that signifies a snare, a bait. The person who's filled with guile is a person who goes around laying traps for other people. That's what guile is. Deceitfully thinking and working in order to trip somebody up and do that person harm. Oh, my friend, that such things would have to be addressed by Peter to the early church is horrifying, and yet it was addressed, and it must be addressed today. Guile and malice. What's the next one? Hypocrisies. Now, in the context, what does he mean by inserting hypocrisies in here? Well, in the context, what he's talking about under the term hypocrisies is that flattering kind of friendship when all the time behind the scenes and beneath the surface there's a desire to bring the person down. Flatterers. We all know what flatterers are in the use of English language. That word is commonly found, but here it's used under the term hypocrisy. Someone who comes along pretending, you see, to be your friend, but wants to destroy you. That kind of sin has to be purged out. It was present in these people. It's present in people today. Is it in your heart? Malice, guile, hypocrisy, then envy. That word envy that's used there indicates a repining spirit which is exercised in the soul over someone else's blessing and good and progress. That's what envy is, basically. You envy somebody. It's not a matter of you really wanting what he has. In envy, my friend, there is that spirit where as you see what he has or what he possesses, taking it that way, in your soul you're just eaten up. In your heart of hearts, you are really tearing yourself to stripes and you are grieving over the fact that that person has that. It's not a matter of wanting it. It's being filled with repining because he has it. She has it. Now, how that could be applied in the work of God. How often that spirit arises because somebody else has an ability or a talent that I don't have. How easily that can come in. And then evil speaking. Why does he add that? Because when all these other things are in the heart, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, when they are in the heart, they vent themselves forth in evil speaking. You see, my friend, you can't have these things in your heart and keep them there. They're going to burst out. You're going to find a way or other to vent them through slander, through backbiting, through gossip, whatever it might be. In your heart, if these sins are there, you'll find a way, an outlet. But you can't keep it. It's tearing up your own soul. And therefore, you must pour it forth. Realize that if this is the state of your heart, if this is the state of my heart, we are not ready to commune with God. We're not. Look at James chapter 3. Listen to what James says in James 3 verse 10 and onwards. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. James is addressing the professing church also of his day. He says to them in his chapter a lot about the tongue and the use of the tongue, and he comes right down and he says, out of the same mouth, among many who profess the name of the Lord, there come blessing and cursing. He says, this ought not so to be. He goes on to show it's not even found in nature. A fountain he says, doesn't send forth sweet and bitter water, and he talks about trees and plants and so on that don't produce two kinds. And he's telling us here that if there is a predominating factor in our lives where our mouths and our tongues are filled with gossip and slander and backbiting and malice and hatred, then the fountain is corrupt. The fountain, my friend, is faulty. You know, in the old days, maybe still, I'm not sure, I'm not a doctor, but you know how the doctor would look at your tongue? And very often he could detect certain things by looking at your tongue. I tell you something, God says in Scripture that the tongue is an indicator of our spiritual state to a great degree. You can use the language of Zion when you're among the saints. You can use the gutter language of the world when you're out in the world. This ought not so to be. This is wrong. This is vile. This, my friend, means that you have no communion with God at all right now. I don't care what you claim. You have no communion with God. And here, in the content of this indispensable task, we are brought face to face with sins that need to be put away. Then, the charge itself. It says, laying aside all malice. The charge of this indispensable task, laying aside all malice and so on. These evidences of being out of fellowship with God and His people, they are barriers in our way, and therefore they must be laid aside. And that verb there, laying aside, signifies to put off. And the idea that is there is a metaphor in its usage. Is the idea of throwing off an old worn out coat. That's the idea. A coat that is decrepit and tattered and full of holes. That's the image that's beneath that word. Laying aside. It's a very strong word actually in the original. And it indicates you that you throw it off. You imagine what it would be like if you somehow or other were in a daze or some kind of a swoon and you wakened up in a public place where everybody else around you was dressed to kill, and there you are in an old, worn-out coat, filthy and ragged. How you would feel about that? You'd want to get it off immediately. Throw it as far as you could. That's the idea in that expression. Laying aside these things. Throwing them off. Getting rid of them. Because they are only fit to be thrown away. You know what Peter is saying there essentially? He's saying that we are charged to put things right between ourselves before we draw near to God. That's what he's saying. This envy, this malice, whatever it might be, is not a manifestation of brotherly love. It's a manifestation of the opposite. Therefore, we're not in fellowship with our brethren. Therefore, we must throw these things off. Or we'll never come to the Lord to fellowship with Him. We can't. The Lord will not hear us. Turn to Matthew 5. And notice how the Savior stresses there in His words that there has to be a putting of things right sometimes, if need be, between brethren and sisters before they will draw near to seek the Lord. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, talking about the idea of coming to seek the Lord and draw near to the Lord, under the language of the Old Testament economy, of course, coming to the altar. That's what the Jews were familiar with, so the Lord uses that language. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembereth that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now understand these words, please, properly. For it says in verse 23, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. The reference there is to a brother having a just reason to be offended with you. That's what it means. I want you to understand that. It's not that that brother has offended you in this case. The meaning of the language is that your brother has a just reason to be offended with you. The Lord says, before you come near me, you go and get right with that brother and then come. So the Lord's saying here, that's what it means to lay aside all these things. If we're going to be in communion with God, then, my friend, we've got to obey the injunction. We've got to follow out the indispensable task of laying aside all that would come between us and our God because of these things that abide in our hearts. Then notice with me quickly, going back to 1 Peter 2, in regard to this preparation for communion with God, there's the indispensable task, and then there's the insatiable thirst. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. The word desire there denotes a fervent desire. That's why I call it an insatiable thirst. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Let us understand these words clearly. Some have seen them as meaning that Peter was addressing new converts. There may have been some among those whom he addressed, because if you read verse 1 of chapter 1, this letter was sent to believers in a very wide area, all over Asia Minor. So he's addressing many churches, many Christians. And of course there may have been new converts among those people, but not all were so, obviously. Because he's addressing churches already established. Established by Paul. Because the regions that are mentioned here in the first verse of the epistle are regions which Paul undoubtedly went to as a missionary and started all the churches in those regions. So he's not addressing new converts. There may have been some, as I say, but that's not the case. So why does he say, as newborn babes and so on, desire the sincere milk of the Word? What the apostle has in mind, I want you to think about this very carefully, because when I saw this week, it struck me as being so true. What the apostle has in mind right here is the infantile state that all believers are now in compared with what we should be or compared with what we will be one day. That's what it means. We are all infants before the Lord. When we compare our weak and imperfect state in this world, no matter how long we're saved or how much we know about this book, when we compare our weak and imperfect state with what it will be one day, we are but infants. Think about that. As a child of God, you may have been on the road for many a year, but you're still an infant compared with what you will be one day. The duration of our lives here is so short compared with eternity, when we will be led from fountain to fountain. And our understanding will develop. We will see into things that we cannot see into right now. Our knowledge here is infantile. Our walk is infantile. Our experience, our spirituality, and all of this were but infants. That's what Paul is saying, in essence, in 1 Corinthians 13, in those last verses, where he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So, we're not to confine these words to newborn babes. You see, my friend, there's no loophole here. Believer might say, well, you know, I've been on the road for many a year. I don't have to worry about this. There's no guile in my heart. I'm a mature Christian. I'm not an infant. No, that's not the way it is. There's no loophole. There's no escape for any of us. We are but infants compared with what we shall be one day. And that means that to carry that through. The milk that's referred to here is not a reference to the bare elements of Scripture or bare knowledge, such as the reference is in a place like Hebrews 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may know those passages. We're not going to turn to them now. But in those passages, the word milk is used, and it's used there of the mere bare knowledge of the truth. But that's not how it is used here. Rather, the apostle here, in speaking of the milk, is saying that compared with the glorious knowledge of heaven and the glorious feast that we will have there when we are finally brought home, compared with that feast in glory, the very best spiritual feast on earth is but the nourishing of infants. You think about that. Some people say, boy, his sermon was too deep today. You know what that means? It tells you, my friend, that what I'm saying is true. We're but infants. If you think some sermon that I have preached, any other man has preached, is kind of deep, then think about what heaven will bring. Some have said to me, boy, I couldn't take it all in today. That doesn't surprise me, by the way, but what they're saying is there was so much. Well, my friend, compare this with the feast of knowledge that the believer will sit down to in glory around the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that means that the milk here is a reference to our infantile state, not only in our experience, but in our capacity, what we're able to take in. So we need to understand these terms and understand them properly. And that means that the apostle's appeal here, going beyond this now, the apostle's appeal, however, is this, that though we are in this imperfect state compared with what we shall be, we are nonetheless to have a desire for the things of God. Though we will never reach that level that we're going to reach in glory, we'll not reach it on earth, we'll never come near it even, we'll be infants the whole way through compared with heaven. And though that is all true, yet we are to desire fervently the sincere milk of the Word, an insatiable thirst. The object of that insatiable thirst is this sincere milk of the Word. Look at it with me quickly. What does it mean? Well, the word there, or the expression of the Word, means spiritual. There's only one word in the original language. And in fact, in the original language, Word is not even used. So the term of the Word means reasonable, spiritual. It's the very same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:1, where he talks about our presenting of our bodies being our reasonable service, our spiritual service. It means spiritual, it means reasonable. Then the word sincere, this is an interesting word. It means without guile. It's actually the negative form of the word guile. We saw guile in verse 1. Well, here the word sincere is the opposite. It is the negative form of the word guile. It means unadulterated. So, how do we translate it, therefore, to get the understanding of this? We translate it this way. The unadulterated spirituality. That's what it means. It's for that that we are to desire, that we are to thirst, to be a spiritual people. Now, obviously that includes the Word of God. If we have a desire, a thirst for an unadulterated spirituality, a spirituality that is sincere, that includes, of course, a desire for the truth, desire for the Word of God. And that's why our authorized version reads that way. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm just giving you the basic idea here, and it develops into that. If we have a desire, insatiably so, for spirituality, then we will have a thirst for this book. And indeed, you'll see the carryover from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul says, we're born again of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Now he says, being born again, the thirst must continue.
that insatiable thirst for more and more of spirituality that is pure and unadulterated, and the Word of God is the beginning. There is where we are to delve, and there is where we are to plunge into the unadulterated Scriptures of truth, the sincere milk of God's Word. And what's the outcome? That ye may grow thereby. That's the outcome of that insatiable thirst. Growth. And what he's saying there is, when he talks about growing, is growing in conformity to the will of God. That's really what he has in mind. And of course, that leads us, you see, in turn, to more intimate fellowship with the Lord. You see the pattern here. If we have this insatiable thirst for unadulterated spiritual things like the Scriptures, and mainly the Scriptures, of course, then we will grow. That is, in conformity to the image of Christ. And when we draw near to Christ, it will be coming to someone we have met in the book. Someone to whose image we ourselves are being conformed. And there will be a coming together of like with like. As we desire these unadulterated spiritual things that are found in Scripture, we will be changed, we will grow in likeness to the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, therefore, it is a drawing near to one another of two people in whom the same likeness is found. In Christ perfectly, but in us more and more. It's part of preparing to commune with God. And then finally, as we close today, there is an initial taste in verse 3. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The sense there is very, very clear of the words in that verse. Peter is supposing that there has been a true experience of saving grace. And he says, if this is true, then you'll come. There's no doubt about it. If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then to Him you'll draw near. That's why I speak of that initial taste. Because if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, my friend, we'll want more. And you'll get more when you come to Him, when you constantly draw near, as the next verse says. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. I ask you today, do you have the initial taste of the Lord? How have you tasted to discover that the Lord is gracious? And those who have are going to want more. Tell my friend, this is a wonderful thing. We have tasted of His goodness, His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace. And it stirs up our hearts. It whets our appetites spiritually. We want more of this. Turn quickly to Song of Solomon 2 as our last reference. It's a beautiful illustration of this. That when there's the initial taste, there will be a desire for more. Song of Solomon 2 verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Many of you will remember us dealing with this in the study in the Song of Solomon. Who is the beloved? It's Christ. There's no one like him. That is the metaphor there, or the simile. As the apple trees among the trees of the wood. Think about that. Go out into a dense forest filled with huge oaks and all other kinds of trees from which you can't eat. And you find an apple tree filled with fruit, ripe and sweet and juicy. And you sit down and you enjoy it. That's Christ. There's no one like Him among the sons of men. Among the trees of the wood, there's no one like the Savior.
He's the apple tree. And those who know Him sit down at His feet with great delight, because His fruit is sweet to their taste. See, my friend, what the Lord is saying is this: Christ becomes more and more sweet. There's no sourness in Christ. If you've ever tasted of the Lord, you know the Lord is sweet. Oh, His person is sweet through and through. There is no worm of corruption there. There is no malady whatsoever. He is pure. He is sweet. Absolutely. And when you taste of Christ, your soul is delighted. And you want more. And you sit down with that great delight beneath the shadow of His wings, and He gives you more fruit. See, it says here the person sat down. He didn't pick the fruit. The fruit dropped from the tree. That's how the Lord works. Just take time, dear believer, to sit down at the feet of a sweet Christ, and He will drop fruit into your soul. See how simple it is? Are you sitting at His feet? Are you enjoying the Lord? Have you ever tasted that He's good? Again, I would say in the words of the psalmist that we've already quoted, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Come to Him. Come to Him for the first time. And prove to yourself that Christ is full of grace and truth, and Christ saves, and Christ satisfies. Let us bow together, commit our ways to the Lord. Father, bless Thy truth, we pray. Write it on every heart. O God, use it for the glory of Thy name, and for the sake of Thy dear Son, for we ask this in Jesus' name.